John chapter 19, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1 through to verse 37. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. It is finished is the most charming note of all of Calvary's music. The fire has passed upon the Lamb. He has borne the whole of the wrath that was due to his people. This is the royal dish in the feast of love. But I hope this morning we can at least dip our toes into the ocean of meaning. Because as we do, we can trust that God would open our eyes and our hearts to a deeper and fuller appreciation of just what Jesus has done for us. We can trust that our hearts will be full of praise for our Redeemer. We can pray that God would grant to everyone here who's ever wondered whether or not they're saved a fuller and deeper sense of assurance. And for those who can't yet say they do trust in Jesus, that they would have a sight of their only Savior, Jesus Christ, a Savior who has done all that is required for them to be saved, a Savior that you so desperately need, friend. But before we start to explore this wonderful saying of Christ, before we taste this royal dish, let me set the scene for you. We'll pick up the story after Jesus has endured sham trials in front of both the Jewish religious authorities and the Roman authorities. And John has dramatically retold these events for us in chapter 18. And he skillfully weaves together the narratives of Jesus' trial and Peter's denial, like the most talented of filmmakers. If you have time later, do read through chapter 18 and see this split-screen drama unfold, because it's the starkest contrast possible. While Jesus faithfully, sinlessly endures false accusation, beating, and sentencing to death, Peter denies even knowing him. We're told in Luke's gospel, just as Peter denied Jesus for the third time, Jesus turns and looks at him. Jesus knows in that moment that his close friend, his disciple, has denied him. After all, he predicted that would happen. And friends, doesn't that split-screen drama play out in our lives too? So easily as Christians, we We deny him in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words. Yet, Christ remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Friends, what a Savior we have. But why does John tell the story this way in chapter 18? I think one of the reasons he does this is that it's aimed really at stripping away any false notion that we might have that we bring anything ourselves to the table of our salvation. Peter, the lead apostle, the rock, could not endure the trial. And neither can you, friend. But Christ can. And he did. So after this split-screen drama unfolds in chapter 18, we see Jesus beaten, a crown of thorns forced down onto his head, the spineless Roman ruler, Pilate, giving in to the incessant cries of the Jews and their leaders to crucify him. And so Pilate sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. And Jesus is led outside the city, forced to carry his cross to a place called Golgotha. So normally, prisoners sentenced to crucifixion would be made to carry the horizontal crossbeam of the crucifix to the location where they'd be crucified. The vertical piece would be there, already in place. And the other Gospels make clear to us that because of the severity of the beatings that Jesus has received, he's not actually able, physically able, to carry this crossbeam. And so Simon of Cyrene is conscripted to carry it for him. When they reach Golgotha, Jesus is laid out on the floor whilst his hands are nailed to the crossbeam. The beam's lifted into place, and more nails are driven into Jesus' feet. And you know, as I was researching this message, I came across another agonizing detail that was commonplace in crucifixions. Apparently the Romans used to affix a small platform for the prisoner's feet so that they could rest during the agony of crucifixion, so that they could relieve pressure from their diaphragm and be able to draw breath. Now, at first sight, this sounds quite merciful, doesn't it? Well, these kind Romans letting their prisoners breathe. But in actual fact, the purpose of the little platform was to prolong the agony inflicted on the prisoner. That's why, in a shocking display of irony, the Pharisees, who are so concerned about the purity of the Sabbath, ask for the prisoner's legs to be broken. If your legs are broken, then you're unable to support the weight of your body, you're unable to draw breath, and so you die from asphyxiation. As Jesus hung on the cross, each breath becoming more difficult than the last, he sees the soldiers dividing his clothes, casting lots, gambling for his tunic. And John tells us that as the soldiers did this, they were unknowingly fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, John is making it crystal clear that what happened here is not some accident of history. It's not a tragic surprise. This was the deliberate plan of a sovereign God executed in time and space, in history. And Jesus looks down from the cross, sees his mother and a group of women, and John, the disciple whom he loved, and he's moved with compassion. Even then, in the midst of suffering that you and I just have no ability to comprehend, even then, he's moved with compassion. He makes time to care for his widowed mother. He says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." He doesn't say, "Look at me. Look at what I'm doing for you." He takes care of his mother. What kind of love is this? What compassion. What tenderness. And so we come near to the place where Jesus utters those crucial words. But first he cries out in his human nature, I thirst. A sponge soaked with sour wine. It's not the drugged wine that was designed to dull a prisoner's senses that he'd refused beforehand, but this was the kind of wine that the soldiers would have drunk. And it's raised up to him on the end of a hyssop stalk. And he drinks the wine, and the last words of Jesus on the cross that John records for us ring out. It is finished. Tetelestai. And this is not the disparaging cry of a helpless martyr. This is not an expression of relief that his suffering was now ended. Not the last gasp of a worn out life. No, this is a triumphant word of a savior whose mission is accomplished. You see, all that he came from heaven to earth was now done. All that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been achieved. All that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. The full price of our redemption had now been paid. It is finished. Now we're going to get a little bit technical. But stay with me, because I promise you it's worth it. It's going to help us to go deeper into this statement. Okay, so in Greek, the word tetelestai is the perfect tense of the verb teleo, which in turn is derived from telos. And that word means a goal achieved, a consummation, a result attained, and it means to bring something to a successful end, to its intended or destined goal. And when a word is in the perfect tense, it describes something that's happened in the past, but that has present and continuing effects. So Jesus' sacrifice did occur in time and space, but its results will last for all of eternity. So in other words, when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he was saying that his mission to redeem sinners had reached its intended goal, and that the benefits to the redeemed would last throughout eternity. And this word, telos, can be found in a number of different places in the New Testament. We're just going to look very briefly at four to see how this sheds light on what Jesus means when he declares, "It is finished." So the first place is in Matthew 17 and verse 24. And the temple tax collectors are indignant because they believe that Jesus hasn't paid the temple tax. When they'd come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And that word "pay" is tele in the Greek, and it's another word that has the same root, telos. It's another word that comes from telos. Okay, so that's the first place. The second place is in Luke 2 and verse 39. Jesus is taken as a baby to the temple in Jerusalem by his parents so that they can offer the sacrifice that was required by Jewish law at the birth of a male child. And when they'd finished, we read, "So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth." And that word "performed" is etelesan in the Greek. Can you see the common thread now? Tele. tetelestai, right there in the middle of that word. It shows us that it's another word that we get from telos. And this time it means performed, performed. Okay, third place, Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he tells them they need to go up to Jerusalem now in order that the prophecies of the Old Testament might be fulfilled. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And the word here, accomplished in Greek, this is another word from telos. And this is the hardest one to say, telesthetistai. Telesthetistai. Okay. Fourthly, finally, the last place we're going to look, Matthew 7, verse 28. When Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. And the word used in this verse here again is etelesan, and it's translated ended this time. So we've got these four insights from the New Testament on this word that Jesus spoke from the cross, paid, performed, accomplished, ended. And these words are going to form the structure of the rest of our thoughts this morning. When Jesus says it is finished, this is what he means. He's paid our debt. He's performed the righteousness that we require. He's accomplished our eternal security. And he's made an end of the devil's accusations. Now, of course, there's far more than just these four points that we could draw out from this statement, but I hope that seeing how these four words relate to the word that Jesus used on the cross help you remember just what Christ has done for us. So firstly, Jesus has paid our debt. You know, in the ancient world, it was possible, in fact, quite commonplace, to pay for things in installments, much like you might do these days with a Littlewoods catalogue or Bright House or some other payment scheme. And in those days, the merchant, the seller, would write out what was called a promissory note. And this was a legally binding document that said that the buyer promised to pay X amount over a certain amount of time. And when the buyer made that final payment, the merchant would write tetelestai, or an abbreviation of that word, on the promissory note. That would signify that the debt was paid in full. Now, friends, you and I have a debt that is far greater than anything we might run up with Bright House or Littlewood or even on our mortgage. The Bible is crystal clear. We are sinners, all of us. And the God of the Bible is not some grandfatherly figure who's happy to let rebellion go with a nod and a wink. No, the God of the Bible demands holiness from his creatures. He's given us consciences. He's written law and history to remind us of this reality. Our lives fall woefully short of the standard that God sets out in his word. His law is a reflection of his perfect character. And when our lives are held up to perfection, our failures are glaringly obvious. The psalmist says, doesn't he, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the clear answer is no one. No one. Our lives are a catalogue of rebellion, of disobedience, of selfishness, of pride. There's not a single thing that we've done that isn't in some way tainted or stained by our sin. The Apostle Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible is equally clear that the only just and right punishment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And friends, that's the second death. That's eternal death in hell. It's where the sinner is exposed to the full wrath of God in the absence of grace, in the absence of a mediator. Hell is not where all the cool kids want to be. Nobody in hell wants to be there. Listen to these words from Revelation 21. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But praise God, believer, Christ has paid your debt in full. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So friends, actually, it's more than just a stamp on our shocking record. Our sin record is taken away completely. It's removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Again, Spurgeon says it better than I could. He says this, "What a grand utterance. Now we are safe, for salvation is complete. The debt was now to the last farthing, all discharged. The atonement and propitiation were made once and for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the tree. There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it. Not a sip, then a pause, not a draught, then a ceasing. He drained it till there is not a dreg left for any of his people. The great ten-thronged whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great cannonade, that's a continuous bombardment of heavy gunfire. The great cannonade of God's justice has exhausted all its ammunition. There is nothing left to be held against a child of God. Sheathed is your sword, O justice. Silenced is your thunder, O law. There remains nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins, for Christ has endured all for his own beloved, and it is finished." Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in this Jesus, if you're not trusting that Jesus has paid your sin debt, then I urge you with all of my heart, don't delay. This is not something that you can deal with yourself. This is not something that's going to go away if you just ignore it for long enough. You need to recognize that you have sinned against a holy God. You need to repent of your lifetime of sin, and then rest in the knowledge that Jesus has paid your debt. Believe that his death has paid the penalty that you deserve. Believe that his blood has washed away your sin. Secondly, then, Jesus has performed the righteousness that we require. Jesus, you know, was the only perfectly righteous man. He kept God's law in every respect. Not one of the Ten Commandments was broken by him. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And we see this beautifully, don't we, in the account of Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist protests that it's he who needs to be baptized, yet Jesus is asking John the Baptist to baptize him. Matthew 3, verses 14 to 15. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And so if Jesus' people are required to keep all of the Ten Commandments, Christ keeps them on their behalf. If his people are now required to submit to the ritual of baptism, Christ is baptized on our behalf. As R.C. Sproul used to say, God didn't just send Jesus to the earth on Good Friday and say, die for the sins of your people and that'll take care of it. No, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. Having our debt paid in full, wiped out completely, is only part of the story. If our record of sin is removed, what are we left with? Nothing. It's like turning up to a job interview with a clean white piece of paper as your resume. If your sin is removed, placed on Christ and punished on the cross, all that does is keep you out of hell. We've no basis to be called just or righteous. Our deeds are certainly not righteous. But the glory of what happened at the cross is not only was our debt paid in full, but then the righteousness that God requires of us is credited to our account. Theologians sometimes like to distinguish between the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. So passive obedience refers to Christ's willingness to submit to the pain that is inflicted upon him by the Father at the cross. He passively receives the curse of God there. And then active obedience, well, that refers to his whole life of actively obeying the law of God. And in doing so, he qualifies to be the Savior. He's the Lamb without blemish. His life was the performance of total righteousness. Just think about how this obedience played out in the events leading up to the cross and on the cross itself. Whilst being spit on and mocked and beaten, Christ remains perfectly righteous. Whilst one of his closest friends denied with cursing, even knowing him, Christ is perfectly faithful. As nails are driven into his hands and feet, he endures. As the wrath of God against our sin is poured out on him, he bears it to the last drop. What a performance, friend. And the good news is that if you're trusting in him, his performance is all that counts. His life of perfect obedience is just as necessary for our salvation as his perfect debt-paying sacrifice on the cross. This is what Paul's driving at when he says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus gives us his righteousness. So at the judgment day, we don't have a blank record. We have a perfect record. When God looks at us, he sees a life of perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, because we're in Christ, because Jesus has performed the righteousness that we require. Thirdly, Jesus has accomplished our eternal security. You see, this great act of atonement didn't just bring about the possibility of salvation. The atonement is not Jesus buying a lottery ticket in the hope that some people will get the right numbers in order to be saved. On the cross, Jesus purchased actual, specific people. He makes this clear in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then later, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Believer, aren't you glad it is finished? Aren't you glad that your redemption is not some hypothetical potential thing based on your topping up the work of Christ by your decision to choose him? Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, God does require faith in his people, but Christ's death is so sufficient, his whole life's work is so sufficient, that it's paid for even the sin of our unbelief. His death meets all the requirements for our salvation and provides everything necessary to secure the salvation of God's people, including the faith to believe. You see, this is true unconditional love, a salvation that is by grace alone, in Christ alone. Christ plus nothing equals your salvation. You remember that logic chain that Paul sets out in Romans 8. He's so clear. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In eternity past, believer, God chose you. In your life, he called you irresistibly from life, from death to life. On the cross, Christ justified you. And in eternity to come, you will be glorified. Christian, that's what Christ meant with his triumphant cry, "It is finished." Your debt has been paid. Your record is righteous. Your Savior has purchased the faith that you need to believe. You are eternally secure. I want to just very briefly address an objection that might arise here, because you might be thinking, well, doesn't believing that Christ died for specific individual people somehow restrict our evangelism? After all, if only the elect are going to be saved, why should we even bother preaching the gospel? Well, my brief answer would be, we preach the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the means that God uses to bring spiritually dead people to life. Embracing these biblical truths empowers evangelism. We're able to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel, knowing that the power is not in our ability to present it, nor in the audience's ability to understand it, but instead it rests solely upon an all-powerful, sovereign God who has determined to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And if you'd like a longer answer, then we can talk afterwards. What you need to remember this morning is that when Christ said, "It is finished," it really is finished. If you are in Christ, you are eternally secure, because Christ has accomplished that security through his work alone. Finally, when Jesus says, "It is finished," he means he's made an end to the devil's accusations. Just imagine for a moment your life as a courtroom drama. You're standing trial. The charge is high treason against the king, the rightful ruler of the universe. The judge is that king, God the Father. The prosecutor is Satan himself. But you're not alone, because you have a defense lawyer, and his name is Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so Satan accuses you legitimately. But on every charge, your advocate cries out, objection. And the Father responds, objection sustained. Friends, the beautiful truth in the words, it is finished, is that every sin, past, present, and future, has been laid on Christ, and he has paid the penalty for each one. You see, Satan accuses you in vain, because Christ has made an end to all of his accusations. There is nothing you must, nothing you can contribute to the payment of your debt. It is paid in full. You'll never hear the words, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You'll never hear the words, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. Instead, you'll only hear the beautiful words, enter into the joy of your master. Christ has made an end to the accusations of the devil. So as we close, let's apply this to our lives using three words, three quite old-fashioned words: doctrine, duty, and delight. Our doctrine is simply what we've uncovered in these remarkable words of Jesus. It is finished. Jesus has paid our debt. He's performed the righteousness that we require. He's accomplished our eternal security, and he's made an end to the devil's accusations. And the wonder of these words of Christ is that our duty is really to delight in these words. What's our delightful duty, our dutiful delight? It's simply this: brother or sister in Christ, believe that it is finished. Believe that it is finished. You know, I'm convinced that one of our greatest struggles as believers is not that we believe our works can somehow earn God's favor. We know that what we do doesn't justify us before God. But I think what we struggle with is we slip into believing that our works can somehow keep the favor of God. We don't believe it really is finished. A.W. Pink tells the story of a Christian farmer and his as-yet unsaved carpenter friend. He says this: some years ago, a Christian farmer was deeply concerned over an unsaved carpenter. The farmer sought to set before his neighbor the gospel of God's grace and to explain how that the finished work of Christ was sufficient for his soul to rest upon. But the carpenter persisted in the belief that he must do something himself. One day, the farmer asked the carpenter to make for him a gate. And when the gate was ready, he carried it away to his wagon. He arranged for a carpenter to call on him the next morning and see the gate as it hung in the field. At the appointed hour, the carpenter arrived and was surprised to find the farmer standing by with a sharp axe in his hand. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "I'm going to add a few cuts and strokes to your work," was the response. "But there is no need for it," replied the carpenter. "The gate is all right as it is. I did all that was necessary to it." The farmer took no notice, but lifting his axe, he slashed and hacked at the gate until it was completely spoiled. "Look what you've done," cried the carpenter. "You've ruined my work." "Yes," said the farmer, "and that is what you are trying to do. You are seeking to nullify the finished work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it." Dear believer, the work of Christ is already perfect. It's already complete. Believe that. Rejoice in that. Rest in that.
But what if you're not in Christ? What if you can't say this morning, I'm not trusting in Jesus? This church is full of people who deserved to die. And these people weren't saved because they cleaned themselves up enough for God to notice them. They're redeemed because their sinful souls have been washed in the blood of a perfect Savior. And this is what you need. You'll never clean yourself up. You need it to be finished for you. You'll never atone for your sin yourself. You need it to be finished for you. God's law requires that you keep every part of it completely, in word, in deed, and in thought. And you need that to be finished for you. Deep down, you know this is true. You know that something is deeply wrong with you. And the Bible calls it sin. Your soul is thirsty for forgiveness, even if you don't know it yet. You were made to commune with God, to enjoy Him forever. And your soul longs for that. And Jesus calls to you today, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Because in Christ, your soul's longings will be satisfied. You'll find complete forgiveness with Him. John wrote this whole gospel for this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so I pray that that would be you today, that you would believe, that you would recognize your sin and your need of a Savior, that you would repent of your life of rebellion, and that you would rest safe in the knowledge that Christ has done it all. He's paid for your debt. He's performed the righteousness that you require. He's accomplished your eternal security. And He's ended the devil's accusations. Amen.